Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 7? Just a quick note, if you're a note taker, it may look like I have nothing to say, but just to let you know, I actually tried to email an outline to Diana during the week, and for some reason it didn't make it. I actually found it in my unsent bin last night. I don't know why it didn't show up until then. So I'll try to highlight the big points as we get going here, but appreciate you who take notes. It's going to take a little extra patience today, so I'll try to be very careful. Let me just start with the big sections. This is a review passage. I love reviews. One of the things that I really liked is when I was a student, we had certain teachers who would teach for about a month to 5 to 6 weeks, and they would say, okay, here's what you need to really pay attention to when you get to the final. Anyone else blessed with a teacher like that? Yeah, I'm actually taking a class right now where they don't really bless you that carefully. They just say, cover everything we've talked about over the last 3 months. So I'm really excited about my upcoming final. But I like it when they can narrow in and say, these are the highlights. This is what this passage is. Nothing in here is new in terms of things that have been covered in Hebrews, but it's all tied together in a meaningful way. The other thing that's kind of nice is, I think for our purposes, is that not everyone can be here every Sunday. And so this, if you miss something, chances are it will be touched on in this passage. The third thing I like is I've been gone for a week, and you guys have probably forgotten everything I've said anyway over the weeks that followed because it's been a while. It feels like months, but it's only been a week. And so it's just a good chance to refresh ourselves and to tie it all together. We read the passage earlier, but it divides into two sections. And again, this is primarily for the note takers. So verses 23 through 25, we see that Jesus is our permanent high priest. And then he moves from perfection to, or I'm sorry, from permanence to perfection, because in verses 26 through 28, it highlights that Jesus is our perfect high priest. And this is such good news, that he is our permanent high priest, who's also our perfect high priest. And again, we've contrasted this with the priest in this world, and we found that there's been an amazing inconsistency in the priesthood. And I, for one, am looking forward to that day when there will be no turnover and no disappointment. If you've ever been excited that somebody won an election, but then have been disappointed in their performance, this is a passage that should give you great hope. But let's look first of all at our permanent high priest. This is in verses 23 through 25. Let's read those words again. And the former priest, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for themselves. And so the first thing you notice about Jesus, and this is in verse 23, is that he is a priest who is exclusive. There is none serving alongside him, and there is none serving or who has ever served on par with him. It's interesting, as I've had a chance to go back and review a little bit of the book of Luke. Zacharias was a priest that served, and there's some things that I didn't know before, and until I started saying this, do you realize that they chose the priest out of many because they wanted some sort of system of fairness? They would do so by casting lots, and whoever the Lord would choose, that would be the person. But they were only allowed to serve one time. And so, you know, it's like anyone else have the rule when you do sword drills with kids? Okay, you've read one. You can't read one again until everyone else has had a chance. That's kind of how it was with the priesthood, only you would never run out of priests. And so as you look at the abundance of priests that existed before Jesus, this was true in terms that there were a number of available men who could serve, but they could only serve for so long, and then it had to be passed on to somebody else. And so they would either muster out of service because they fulfilled that role once, they would either, or because of death, they would no longer be allowed to serve. You never want to have a dead priest serving you. They accomplish little. It was interesting, too, that as the priest would go into the presence of God, the congregation was keenly aware of their imperfections. And so while the priest was in there, the other priests and the lay people who were devoted to the Lord would actually stand around the outside of the temple praying for the priest, traditionally with uplifted hands. I got to thinking about this because in Zechariah's case, he ended up being in there for an extraordinarily long period of time. I wonder how many had to give up on the typical prayer posture. But it was just this idea that they were sending an imperfect man into the presence of Holy God, and they only wanted each one to do this once. And he's saying, you know, Jesus is very different in that there is nobody on par with him. And he never, ever expires in service because he died once to death. And now he's going to live eternally. And because of that, he will serve continually. And that leads us very naturally to verse 24, which is a reminder that he's a priest who is eternal. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds this priesthood permanently. And this really gets into the nature of God as being equal with the Father. He's eternal, like the Father is eternal. His life will never have an end. And so he is constantly ministering. Now, the other advantage to this, too, is that this means that there's never a gap in service. Priests would often have gaps in service. They would do the work, they would be done. They would pass it on to the next guy. He would do the work, be done. There'd be a rest, they'd pass it on to the next guy. And the idea here is that Jesus is permanently, he's perpetually serving as a priest, which means that he's never done in his service, and yet the work of sacrifice is complete, and so he's seated next to the Father on high. But while he is there, he is constantly making prayer for us, which takes us into the next main thought here. And if you think we're going to get out of here early because I'm going through these verses quickly, wipe that thought from your mind because the next section is really packed with some key words. But he's a priest who is exclusive. He is a priest who is eternal. And then he's a priest who is effective because it says, therefore, because he's permanent, because he's one of a kind, he's going to be effective in ministry because he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Three key words that come out of this. First key word is the word might. And that's what is meant by that word able. The word able means that he is capable, that he has the strength, that he alone is able to do this. Well, what is he able to do? He is able to save forever those who draw near for them. And I love this word forever, and this is, I think, very important when you think about what he was talking about, salvation, and in chapter 5, those that would fall away. And I think it's just one of these words that reminds us that when we're saved, we are kept by God's power forever. So there's a might. He is able to do this. He is capable. And by the way, this is that word that we've taken and translate it into English to try to picture the power of this word. Please don't draw your Greek definition from English, but it's our attempt to say, this is how big this word is. We use it for words like dynamo, dynamic, or dynamite. Things that move things some distance. Would you notice the means, though? Because we are only saved if we try to draw near to God through him. This really expresses well what Jesus said in the upper room when he was with the disciples. And he made the statement that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I heard it again this week while I was gone. I was watching some critiques, I guess, of modern preaching. Folks, Jesus is not a way to God. He is the only way that we can approach God. You see, any other method that we take essentially amounts to us offering our self-righteousness to God. And God has made very clear what he believes, or the state of our righteousness. Because in Isaiah, he says, the best that we offer, it's filthy rags. Even things that we do with an altruistic spirit are still tainted by the stink of the sin that is a part of our lives. We have nothing that we can offer. We have nothing to give. All we have is the blood of Christ. You know, in my earlier days, I was involved in an evangelism ministry, and it's never been my strength to go out and talk to strangers. I'm kind of a shy person. And we would always ask them two questions. Are you at the point in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight that you would go to heaven? And most people would say, yes. Well, I think so. Follow-up question is, well, let's say you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God. And he says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And most of them say, well, you know, I've been a good person. You haven't. The Bible establishes that how many are good? Okay, I want to make sure you knew the right answer. I don't like to spoon feed you everything. Romans 3, by the way, if you need to look it up, it's a series of quotes from the book of Psalms. There's none that does righteous. There are none that are good. No, not one. Just in case you missed the point the first time. And so the best that we can offer is so tainted by the sin that is resident in us ever since Adam that none of it is acceptable for God. That is why we have to come through the perfection of Christ, through him. This is why the apostle said that there was salvation in no other name other than Jesus Christ. And then the ministry that takes place. So the might, he's able to save. The means, he's the only means of, or the only way to salvation. And the ministry is that he constantly lives to make intercession for them. This is one of the priestly jobs. The priest was supposed to pray for the people. Just going back to the example of Zacharias. Once he offered the incense, which was a picture of prayer, he was to come out and he was to pray for the people. Now, in his case, he would do a benediction that would have been quite normal. And again, this would have been kind of tricky because when he came out of the temple, he had no voice. But it would have been his job and it would have been his responsibility to, after making intercession for the people, to come out and to say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. And recite the blessing from the Old Testament. That would have been his job. And yet he came out and says, nothing about that day was normal. But it was also meant to be somewhat of a commitment on the priest's part that he was going to continue in prayer. And yet we realize that a lot of times those who promise to continue in prayer are not very good at doing it. Brief moment of honesty here. Is there anyone in this room who has told people that they would pray for them and they forgot? How many of you are being dishonest? I should do it. Is there anyone in the room who has not said they would pray for someone and forgotten to do it? Yeah, see, and this is part of the human nature. And yet it says that Jesus lives to make intercession for, he lives to pray for his church. And it's the idea that he is alive. This is evidence of the resurrection. But there's also a purpose in here. This is one of the great delights in the risen life that he has, is that he is praying for you if you know Christ as Savior. And here's what's perfect. The Bible is very clear that only prayers that are offered in righteousness are heard. He is heard. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest would make intercession. There was no real way of knowing whether or not their prayer was heard because there might have been some personal unrighteousness. Jesus is heard. Our prayers are never answered in the affirmative unless we are praying in the will of God. And yet the Son knows the Father's will perfectly and is praying for the church. I would probably argue if you want to know what kind of things are being prayed about, probably the easiest way to discover this is to look through the prayers that are included in the New Testament. Things where Paul would say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you will be filled with the fullness of God. and that you'll be strengthened in your heart so that you might understand the depth of his love. Why? So that you would walk in righteousness. I'm praying for your maturity, that you would grow up in the Lord, that you wouldn't just stay a spiritual infant. There were prayers for protection from faithfulness in times of persecution. And so if you want, I believe with all my heart, that if you want to see at least some of the ways that Jesus is praying for the church, look at Scripture. It is full of prayers for the church. That we would be true to the truth. You know, one of the other things that, because I don't get to do this a lot when I'm not on vacation, but I was looking at some of the current attack waves against the church. And there's a lot of call on the church right now to compromise on every bit of truth that is in Scripture, whether it's the exclusive gospel, that there is only one way of salvation, biblical stance on issues like abortion, gender, sexuality, all of these things. There is a huge wave of call for the church to compromise. And it's been followed up with and if you can't compromise, then just come and let's just have a conversation. And folks, I'm here to tell you that the emphasis of this call to conversation is to try to get us to forsake the wisdom and the counsel of Psalm 1. This is that you don't walk in the way of the ungodly, you don't stand in the way of sinners, you don't sit down in the seat of the scornful. Because there's a degeneration in strength and there's a corruption of character that takes place in three different levels in that passage. And one of the chief arguments is, why can't you just get on board like so many other evangelical churches are? And we are at the point where if we are to be used by God, we are going to have to stand up and say, those are not real churches. If they are walking away from the truth of Scripture, that is not a true church. And we cannot follow their compromise. And again, if the pattern of prayer in Scripture is like the pattern of prayer that Jesus has for the church, one of the big issues is purity and perseverance. That we will be faithful when the difficult calls for compromise come. And one of the greatest aspects of knowing that we have a Savior who is constantly interceding for us is because we know that the intercession is coming from perfect knowledge and perfect character. And that's really what's highlighted in verses 26 through 28 as we move from our permanent high priest to our perfect high priest. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priest and those who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Verse 26 really concentrates on the purity of our priest. And I love the way he starts here because he uses that word, for it is fitting. If you're taking notes, probably the key word there is it's appropriate. and this isn't appropriate in the way that we would often use the word, you know that wasn't appropriate. This is the way it has to be, kind of appropriate. Only Jesus could undertake this kind of ministry. Why? Well, it's appropriate because of his attributes. As you look at what our high priest is like, he's described by several attributes that are also in keeping with God. The first one is the idea of holy. And this is probably the one we're the most familiar with in terms of seeing this word. But I think we have to admit we tend to be strangers in holiness in terms of living out this word. Holiness simply means to be set apart, to be dedicated, to be set apart from the norm and to have a specific purpose and a specific use. And when we look at Christ, we need to realize because he is God, because he is creator, he is automatically set apart from all that he has created. For all that he has created is physical, he is spiritual. All that he has created has been corrupted by sin, but as one who was never created, he is not corrupted by sin. And so he is set apart just spectacularly so from all that we see. And it's hard for us to understand perfection in its truest form of the word. I think one of the ways that is a kind of an interesting test, try sometime to describe holiness without using the word not, or at least having it implied in some way. You think about it, because when you think about moral perfection, he's never sent. By the way, never is kind of a form of not. So not or one of its synonyms. He's never sent. He's never wanted to sin. He's never said the wrong thing. He's never wanted to say the wrong thing. Now, and there's a big difference between not saying the wrong thing and not wanting to say the wrong thing. I grew up, you know, people use the phrase, bide your tongue. I always grew up hearing it, bite your tongue. And I got to thinking, I wonder how many of us would still have full tongues if it was truly biting our tongue. He's never had an imperfect desire. His plan is perfect. Never a stray imagination that was inappropriate. As God, he always wants and does and says that which is right. And because he's holy in position, he is also holy in practical outworking. And a lot of times when we see this word holy, it's applied to the believers. In fact, often in almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he refers to the church at one point as saints. That's the same word here. Those who have been set apart for God's purpose. And so we need to realize that when we talk about holiness, and it is our job to imitate our Savior who is perfect, we need to realize that we've been set apart, made perfect in a judicial sense. So if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you came to that point in your life where you realized, I've sinned, I've done the wrong thing. And you realize that you could never pay for your sin through your own actions. And you realize that you're unworthy of heaven, but you believe that God paid for that sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We repent of what we've been. We turn from that sin. And we are declared holy positionally. And yet, unlike God, though we've been declared holy in our position, we recognize that we are not consistently holy in our living. And this is what sets Jesus apart, is that he is not only holy in position as God, but he is holy in everything that he has done or said. And I think that's where we have a breakdown of relating to him. Now, by the way, we are called through the strength of the Spirit who indwells within us to pursue holiness. One of the things I love about Galatians 5 is it talks about how as we walk with God, his Spirit wars against our flesh. So we're never doing this on our own. But because there's such a disconnect between the position to which we've been called and the lives that we live, sometimes it's really hard for us to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ is holy in attribute and in action. He's also referred to, in my translation, it says innocent. The word innocent here has the idea of there's no malice in his heart. There's no hidden desire against another. The word undefiled is pretty straightforward. It basically means to never be stained. Years ago, we bought when I was a kid, my mom bought a set of stainless steel pots. You know, the funny thing about stainless steel is if you work at it hard enough, you can actually stain it. Right? And so the word is the same word that we would use to describe something. And yet, again, we can't really picture it because we can still ruin things that are supposed to be stainless. I've purchased clothes that are stain resistant. It's a lie. We bought a carpet that's supposed to be stain resistant. It does well, but it's not stainless. It's just this idea that he is absolutely incorruptible. So not only has he never sinned, he never will sin. He can't sin. He is absolutely undefiled. And then, in case we miss the point with holiness, he adds two more expressions about this holiness, and it uses the word separated, and the idea is there's this big divide. There is a gap that is unbreachable unless the one who has all the power closes the gap on our behalf. And then it ends with that last phrase that he's glorified. He is exalted above the heavens. When we were down south, we were staying in this condo, and it was a series of 10 condos with very narrow parking spots. I mean, there's just not a lot of room to maneuver. And unfortunately, they say because of that, everyone needs to have a compact car. Well, evidently, the people on our left and the people on our right, in their assigned parking spots with their SUVs, did not realize they were supposed to have compact cars. And they tended to be early birds. And so we had to maneuver into the spot many times late at night. I felt so sorry for them because our headlights would have been pointed at their window as I'm having to jockey back and forth to get the car in a place where I can actually get between them and we can both get out. I mean, if one of us was willing to spend the night in the car, we probably could have parked anywhere. But both of us wanted to go in. And I just kept thinking that, you know, the poor guys, I mean, they've got some shade, but there must be this blinding light that keeps going with every turn of the wheel, with every cut, with every move forward. They're getting blasted with this light. And yet this word exalted means to be glorified, to be made bright. And it has the idea that there's this brightness to come, the likes of which we have never seen. Because it's a physical representation of the perfection of our God. And I believe the best way to express that is through an indescribable light. And he's saying, that's what Jesus is. He's been exalted above all these things. He hid his glory for his time on this earth. But when the mission was done, when the crucifixion was complete, when the resurrection was accomplished, when he spent some time ministering and proving that he was the resurrected Lord, that he is risen indeed. That after he did that, he ascended up into heaven, and he was glorified above anything that you could possibly imagine. And I love the fact that he uses the term above the heavens because we have a very bright light in the heavens. And he's saying, you think the sun is bright? You just wait till you encounter the glory of Christ. And so he uses all of these terms to describe that our God, our priest, Jesus Christ, who is God, who took on flesh, is absolutely astoundingly perfect. And he's the only qualified one. And this leads into the next observation that because he's pure, he's always prepared in his ministry. And he makes a comparison with the Old Testament. I'm not going to turn there because of time. The main job of the priest was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And yet, one of the things is that as a representative of God and his holiness, and the high priest in particular, he would wear a banner that would express, "Holy is our Lord." And because of their unique position of representing God and his holiness, and yet being people who are sinful, before the priest could help the people, He had to offer a sacrifice just for himself because he's recognizing I'm an imperfect person. I'm representing the perfect Lord, and I'm going to offer atonement for the people. I can't do that with dirty hands, with a dirty heart. I have to offer sacrifice for myself first. And so the illustration is drawing back from that picture where the priest, every time he wanted to offer sacrifice or every day on which a sacrifice needed to be offered, the priest had to start by cleansing his own sin. By the way, we still do this. At least I hope so. Every week leading up to Sunday, one of the things that I have to keep doing is saying, you know, Lord, help me keep my mind on your word. Lord, help me to watch my walk so I'm speaking out of integrity. Lord, help me not to say anything incredibly foolish from the pulpit. Sometimes that one doesn't get answered in the affirmative. Actually, all of these are daily struggles. But I'm praying to be renewed in purity because I understand how tainted my walk is. And by the way, if you were to enter into worship well, you really ought to be doing the same thing through the week. This is called confession. 1 John 1:9 says that if we are continually confessing our sins, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe with all my heart, when we accept Christ as Savior, judicially, we are pardoned. We are forgiven for every sin we have committed, for every sin that we will commit. And yet we need to recognize that in terms of relationship, we strain that relationship and become ineffective very quickly when we allow sin to be part of our lives. And so this calls for a life of continual confession so that we are continually being renewed in fellowship because we continually stray. Not our Savior priest. The illustration is drawn from the Old Testament that he never, ever had to make sacrifice for himself because he has never sinned. The implication is that then he gave himself up. He was the sacrifice. And he was sacrificed once for all. And I love that word offered because the word offered is a one-time thing. Jesus is not continually paying for our sins. When he was on the cross, he made the statement, "It is finished." You know why we have an empty cross there? Because Jesus paid for our sins once for all. He offered himself, and that offering was complete. He's pure. He is perpetually prepared. And he's the only priest that comes with a promise of faithfulness. Verse 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made a priest or made perfect forever." You know, it's interesting. When the priest became a priest, according to the Midrash, which is a Old Testament, basically a commentary on the Old Testament, when the priest began his priestly service, he had to give basically an oath of office, kind of like we do with leaders and officials, where, if someone becomes the president, they have to put their hand on some book of their choice these days, used to be the Bible, and he would raise his hand and say, "I promise to defend this country from all enemies, foreign and domestic." I don't know all the words. I didn't really think it was important to look them up. You get the idea. They were to take an oath of office, right? And yet, if we're being honest, how many people perfectly fulfill that oath? In my lifetime, no, not one. And there's never been an oath made by God over a mere man who served as priest. They had to make a promise to be faithful, but God, the only one who is truly faithful, knowing of their unfaithfulness, never made a promise for them for an eternity. And yet he says, here's what happened. So basically, there's an incomplete in the Old Testament, but there is a perfect oath under the new covenant because Jesus, who was always faithful, God made clear. And I think this is what the author referred to earlier when he said that God established him. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that's from Psalms. We've looked at it many times. I believe it's Psalm 110, but I didn't get it in my notes. And God the Father established the Son as a priest forever because he knew he would forever be faithful. Why does he want us to know this? Well, he wants us to be encouraged in A, the sufficiency of Christ's death for our sin, to be encouraged by the continuing ministry of Christ for the church, to be encouraged by the fact that our salvation can never be in doubt because it's bound in the character of Christ, not the perfection of our behavior. He wants the church to be moved by the fact that the Savior who sacrificed for them is the Savior who is daily pleading that we will walk in righteousness and in faithfulness. He is trying to get us to love not just what Jesus did, but to love who Jesus is and what he continues to do so that we might grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To borrow from John, he wants us to understand the love of God for us so that we will love him back the way that we ought to. He wants us who have been let down by people to remember that our Savior is no mere person. He is separated from all the sinful. And he will never fail. He wants us to remember, and he's going to tie this in later, is that Jesus Christ is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which ought to build a measure of consistency in the lives of his people. Father, I thank you that we are not following a mere man. I think every one of us in this room has let down somebody by the sinful behavior that we've allowed in our lives. We hurt one another on a regular basis because of our imperfection. Lord, sometimes we're hurt much too easily because of our imperfection. But Lord, we thank you that our hope doesn't rest in each other. Our hope rests in God the Son. Lord, I thank you for the priesthood that offered sacrifice once and now continues in prayer. May we be strengthened in your word so that we can become the people of steadfast character, strength, conviction, living holy lives, separated from the call of this world for your glory. We thank you that one day we will have new bodies and new eyes, that we might dwell in the presence of the Almighty, exalted Lord, without fear. Lord, until that day, help us to tarry in faithfulness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.